That picture wasn't what you first thought it was. It wasn't quite what it seemed. And often life is like that. Often in life, things are not as they first seem. Often in life, there's more to reality than meets the eye. And that's something John, who wrote the book of Revelation, wanted the readers of the book of Revelation to clearly understand. In his day, in the first century, Christ followers were having a really tough time. If you were a follower of Jesus, it was a tough time. You were being persecuted for following Christ. You were losing your job. Your family was in financial crisis. You were being ostracized by your extended family and your friends. And you were even being martyred. The Emperor Domitian, who was the Roman emperor at the time, had thousands and thousands of Christians martyred for simply following Jesus. They were burned at the stake. They were fed to the lions. Thousands of them killed. And you must think that some of those people who were following Jesus must have thought at some point, is it really worth it? Why not just bow and worship the Emperor Domitian? Do that act of worship, and then the pressure will be off. Is it really worth all this hassle? I think others were probably thinking, God, where are you? We're trying to faithfully follow you, and yet we're in financial ruin, and our friends and family members are being killed for following you. God, where are you? Do you ever ask yourself that? You turn on the news and you watch CBC or CNN or Fox or whatever news show you watch. And it sometimes looks like evil's winning. And you watch the news and you wonder, is anyone in control of this place? God, where are you? And whether you lived in the first century or, as all of us, you're living in the 21st century, you need to remember that things are not as they seem. That there's more to reality than meets the eye. And we're going to look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I was going to take them both in one night because the two chapters really belong together. But there is so much in these two chapters, I had to spread it out over 2 weeks. And so tonight, we're just going to look at Revelation chapter 4. But in Revelation chapter 4, the curtain is pulled back. And we get a glance at the invisible world. And my prayer has been that as we glance into the invisible world, that it will deeply impact how we live in the visible world. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 says this. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place." After this, John is sitting on a rock pile on the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos is 10 miles off the coast of what we know as modern-day Turkey. Back in the first century, it was a criminal colony. If you were a criminal or a troublemaker, you were sent to Patmos. John was a leader of the church. He refused to bow and worship the Emperor Domitian. He said, there's only one King of Kings, only one Lord of Lords, and that's Jesus, and I won't bow to anyone else. And so he was branded a troublemaker and was sent to the island of Patmos. And while he's sitting on this rock pile, he's given a vision. The curtain is pulled back, and John is invited to see that things are not as they seem. Now, as we work through this chapter, remember this. It's a vision. There is rich symbolism here. And John is limited to the words and the images that we've already seen to try to communicate things that are far beyond words. And that's why he says alike a lot. He'll say something is like. He's straining to explain. And so we need our imaginations. And the first thing John sees in this vision is a throne. It says in verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. It says John is in the Spirit. We don't know exactly what that means, but we do know that he was having some kind of a deep encounter with God. And the first thing he sees in this amazing vision of heaven is a throne. The hero of the book of Revelation is Jesus. The central prop in the book of Revelation is the throne. The throne is one of the dominant things in the book of Revelation. It's mentioned in 17 of Revelation's 22 chapters. The throne is mentioned 61 times in the New Testament part of the Bible. 45 of those are in the book of Revelation. And I want us to see tonight that five things stand out about this throne. Here's the first one. On the throne, verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. John looks, the curtain is pulled back, and he gets a glimpse of heaven. And the first thing he notices is a throne. And then he tries to see who's on that throne, and the person on the throne is really indescribable, and all he sees is this amazing light coming from the throne. It's brilliant light of flashing jewels. If you can imagine sending light through jasper and through carnelian, which is a blood red stone, and then seeing the light come out the other side, it would be amazing. It would be beautiful. And that's what John sees as he sees this throne. He sees this amazing, beautiful light coming from this throne. It's an image of beauty and majesty and radiance. The one who sits on the throne is altogether lovely and dazzling and beyond description. It says in verse 8, as we'll see in a minute, that the one that sits on the throne is the Lord God Almighty. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. He's holy. He's absolutely pure and holy other. He has no beginning or end, it says in this chapter. Emperors and governments will come and go, but the one that sits on the throne will reign forever. And in verse 11, it says, he created all things. He's the creator and the giver of life. The curtain's pulled back, and John says, behold the throne, and the one seated on the throne is dazzling and radiant. He's holy, he's almighty, he's eternal, he's the creator. And the first century readers needed to hear this. Their world seemed out of control, as I already mentioned. The Christ followers in the first century were being persecuted. They were being killed. And I'm sure they were wondering, God, are you really in control? Have you ever asked yourself that question? God, are you really in control? The doctor says the diagnosis is cancer. Do you wonder, God, are you really in control? You unexpectedly are let go from your job, and your family goes into a deep financial crisis, and you're wondering, God, where are you? I'm trying to live a life that honors you. God, where are you? A loved one dies suddenly, and you wonder, God, where are you? Are you really in control of all of this? Your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend leaves you for another, and you wonder, God, where are you? What's going on? The world so often seems random and chaotic, and it feels like no one is in control, or worse, that evil is in control. And John reminds us that things are not as they seem, that at the center of the universe stands a throne, and it's a throne above every throne. And the throne is occupied, it's not up for grabs. And the one seated on that throne is holy and is eternal and is beyond description. He's the Lord God Almighty. And first century Christ followers needed to be reminded of that, and you and I need to be reminded of that. John says, behold a throne, and on the throne is the Lord God Almighty in radiant beauty. And then notice, John sees behind the throne in verse 3. Behind the throne, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now, immediately, the first century reader would think of Noah and the promise that God made to Noah. After the flood, God made a covenant or a binding agreement with Noah. He said, I will never again destroy the earth by a flood, and I will give you a symbol. And it will be a rainbow. And God is a promise-keeping, promise-making God. In fact, he made covenants with other people in the Old Testament. He made a covenant with Abraham. He said to Abraham, "Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great people, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And I will make a covenant with you, and I will give you a symbol," much like he gave a symbol to Noah. "I will give you a symbol, and it will be circumcision." And I was wondering this week, I wonder if Abraham ever asked God, "How come Noah got the rainbow?" But here's what John wants his readers to remember, that the one that sits on the throne is faithful. He keeps his promises, even when it seems otherwise. And these first century Christians, as I've mentioned, were going through a tough time, and they were wondering, "God, are you going to come through? Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to keep your promises?" And John says, "Look, a throne, and beyond the throne, a rainbow, a sign that God is faithful." Maybe your life, you're going through some tough times, and you're wondering, "God, are you going to keep your promises? Are you going to be faithful?" And John says, "Look, a rainbow." And notice from the throne, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. That takes us back to Mount Sinai, thousands of years before, when in Exodus 19, Moses called God to the top of that mountain. And amongst other things, when Moses got to the top of the mountain and he met God, among other things that were there, there was thunder and there was lightning. And if you actually trace that imagery through the Bible, it is a way of declaring how awesome and powerful and holy God is. This imagery tells us that we are dealing with sheer greatness here. And then notice in front of the throne, in verse 5 and 6, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. The seven lamps are the seven spirits of God. And as we learned in the first chapter of Revelation, Revelation 1:4, this refers to the Holy Spirit. Seven in the book of Revelation is a number of completeness. And so the seven spirits of God are the Holy Spirit in all his completeness, in all his sufficiency, in all his power. And then notice also before the throne was what looked like a sea of glass. Now, John doesn't say before the throne was a sea of glass. He says it looks like there was a sea of glass. Now, what does a sea of glass represent? Well, a lot of scholars have a lot of opinions on this. Some think it's a sign that there's a distance or a separation between God and us, or it's the unapproachability of God on the throne. But I think if you look at the rest of the book of Revelation, you get an idea of what the sea is all about. In the rest of the book of Revelation, the sea represents those things that oppose the will and the work of God. In Revelation 13, you see that the beast comes from the sea. There was a myth in the first century that all the Christ followers in the first century would have known well. And the myth was that at creation, God was involved in a fierce battle with the forces of chaos and evil. And these forces were located in the sea. In John's day, the sea represented the forces of chaos. And so John says, before the throne, there's a sea that is as smooth or as calm as glass. What's John saying there? What John is saying is he's telling his readers that chaos will not prevail. Chaos will not win. He's saying the stormy seas that you're experiencing now, the persecution and the rough times you're going through now, one day that's all going to be calmed. Because one day Jesus is going to have complete victory over chaos and evil. He's giving his readers hope. He wants to give you hope too. And then notice around the throne, verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, who are the 24 elders? Well, it doesn't tell us. And again, there's a lot of discussion about this. But a number of scholars say, and I agree with them, that these 24 elders represent the 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, they represent the whole of God's redeemed people. 12 tribes of Israel, Old Testament, the 12 disciples, New Testament, and beyond. And do you notice they're wearing white robes that are promised to the faithful in Revelation 3:4? And they're wearing the crowns that are promised to those that are faithful unto death in Revelation 2:10. And they're sitting on the thrones that are promised in Matthew 19 to those who faithfully follow Jesus. And so around the throne, you've got these 24 elders. And then you've got these really weird creatures. Look at verse 6. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each one of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under the wings. So you got a creature like an ox that has six wings, that flies, that sings beautifully, that has eyeballs all over it. That's like a weird flying Celine Dion ox. I mean, you just think it's kind of just strange. You need your imagination here. Now, there's a couple of ideas about who these creatures are. Some people feel they represent God's creation, that they're symbolic, that all creation worships God. But I think more likely they're angelic beings. In Isaiah 6 in the Old Testament, Isaiah has this incredible vision of heaven. And in this vision, he sees similar creatures, very similar to the ones that John sees here. They have six wings and they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Similar beings are also spoken about in the Old Testament again in Ezekiel chapter 1. And these beings have the same four faces and they're full of eyes. And so while John's language is not identical to Ezekiel or to Isaiah, it's similar enough to think that he is describing the same beings. They're angelic beings and they got eyes. Now that's kind of freakish when you think of these eyes. But the idea there is these four creatures are the ones that are closest to God's throne. And scholars feel that the eyes are symbolic, that these creatures are the watchful protectors of that divine throne. And so around the throne, you've got these four creatures and you've got 24 elders. Here's the key question: what are they doing? They're worshiping the one that sits on the throne. Look at what Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8 says. It says of the living creatures, "Day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being.'" Now, notice what they're doing. They're singing. I know in the New International Version, both of the creatures and of the elders, it says they say, but every scholar I read, and I agree with what they say they were not talking, they were singing. They were singing. They were around the throne and they were singing praises to God. How many of you like music? Okay, those that you didn't raise your hand, you're asleep. Give them a nudge if they didn't move their arm. Because everyone likes music. Now, you might not like the music we do here at our church, but you like music. You just have a different style. Some of you even like country music. I mean, you like music, right? There's going to be no country music in heaven. I'm sorry, you know, that's tough. Too bad if you like it. But everyone has their styles that they like and dislike. Right? Parents can't stand your kids' music. Kids, you can't stand your parents' music. But here's the thing. Everyone likes music. Kids walk around all day with their iTouch, their iPods on. What are they listening to? Certainly not my sermons. They're listening to music. Why this attraction to music? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why are we as human beings so attracted to music? Why do we find it so compelling? Think about this. God made us for song. God made us for song. At least 25% of the content of the Bible is either poetry or song. There's a pattern that appears over and over again in the book of Revelation. We're going to see it as we move through it. Jesus is unveiled and they're singing. Jesus is unveiled and they're singing. They're singing in response to the unveiling of Jesus. Singing is a natural worshipful response of God's creation to God, the Creator. Singing is a sacred thing. You are wired up as a human being to sing praises to God. And do you notice what they're singing? The angelic beings, they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They're acknowledging in song that God is other. He is pure. He is perfect. He is eternal. He's almighty. Often today we struggle to worship. And you know why we struggle to worship? Because we have a diminished view of God. We've moved from the sheer awesomeness of God, of that idea of God on the throne with this brilliant light and his sheer greatness of that picture. We've moved away from that today. And if you go to the Christian bookstore and you look at the books that are being written about God today, they're all about the God that loves us and just wants to hug us and just wants to wrap his arms around us like a big teddy bear. We've thrown the pendulum way too far one way. God loves you and God cares for you. That is absolutely true. But we've lost sight of the sheer awesomeness of God. We've lost sight of that. And when we get just a little glimpse of how awesome and how beautiful and how radiant and how magnificent the Lord God Almighty is, when you start to get just a glimpse of that, it just causes you to worship. And look at what it says about the elders. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." The 24 elders are saying, "You are worthy." Now that's an interesting phrase, because the word "worthy" is not a religious word. It's a secular word. It's the word that was shouted by citizens as the Emperor Domitian would come into a city. They would say, "Domitian, you are worthy." Worthy is Domitian. And when Domitian would walk into one of the great halls, all the senators would say, "Domitian, you are worthy. Domitian is worthy." They would also use other words and phrases. They would shout these phrases to the emperor: "You're the Holy One. You're worthy to receive power. Salvation belongs to you. Our Lord and God." That was actually Emperor Domitian's official title. But the angelic beings and the elders know it's not the emperor who deserves those shouts or those titles. The angelic beings and the elders know there is only one Lord and God, and it's not Domitian. It's the eternal, holy, almighty God who's worthy to receive honor and glory and power. And they tell us why. They tell us why he's worthy. He's worthy because he created all things, and in him all things have their being. And do you notice the other act of worship? It says here that the elders came off their thrones and they fell down before God and they laid their crowns before him. Now, that's an image that the ancient world would understand well, because in the ancient world, when one king surrendered to another king, the king that lost would cast his crown before the victorious king. It was a sign of complete submission and surrender. And these 24 elders, they come off the throne, and by doing that, they're acknowledging that, and they cast their crowns before God, and by doing that, they're acknowledging that God alone is king, that he alone is worthy of our complete submission and worship. In the first century, as I've already mentioned, Christ followers were under huge, huge pressure to bow and to worship Emperor Domitian. And John's reminding them here that the king they need to bow to submit to surrender to is the great King of Heaven. And John would remind us that we need to do the same thing today. Let me ask you, who or what do you worship? I'm not talking just when you're at church here. I'm talking about as you go through your week, who or what do you worship? What is on your throne? Is it your friends, your music, your sports, your career, your education, your family, your kids, God? What is it that you've put on the throne? In the first century, the Christ warriors were under huge pressure to put Domitian on the throne. What pressure are you under to put something other than God on the throne? John wants to remind us that the king we need to bow to and submit to and surrender to is the great King of Heaven. And the elders got down off their thrones and in humility and surrendered, they bowed before God. And each of us needs to do the same thing. We need to get off our thrones and in humility, we need to surrender to Him. Notice one more thing here. As I said earlier, the elders are representative of the redeemed people of God. They're representative of people who follow Jesus. That would be you and me. And do you notice the elders are worshiping God with their bodies, with their stuff, with their words? In other words, they're worshiping God with the totality of their being. And their worship is an example of how we're to worship. We're to worship God with the totality of our being, with our heart, with our mind, with our words, with our body. Motionless, passionless, energyless, that's my new word, energyless, lifeless worship is an insult and an affront to God, who is worthy of so much more. Can you show me one place in the Bible where somebody encounters God or enters the presence of God and they stand there like this? Doesn't happen. But we come together as a community of faith to worship God, and we often just stand there like this. Folks, motionless, passionless, energyless, lifeless worship is an insult to God. God desires that when we come to worship Him, we come to worship Him with a worship that is filled with passion and energy and heart and song and motion and emotion. And let me just be clear, if I haven't said this before, you have permission here at Saanich to worship God in the way you want to worship God, as long as it's honoring to God. If you want to raise your hands, raise your hands. If you want to move a little, move a little. If you want to clap, clap. John says, behold the throne. And the one seated on the throne is dazzling and beyond description. He is holy. He is almighty. He is eternal. He is the creator. He is the life giver. And He is worthy to receive our worship. He is desiring our worship. He is wanting to hear our songs of praise to Him. And so I'm going to pray. And then we're going to sing songs of praise to Him. And we're going to sing like we've never sung before. And if somebody's standing there like this, elbow them, kick them, get them moving. Because God is on the throne. And you're wired up to sing praises to Him. And so that's what we're going to do. Let's pray together. Lord, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. And I really feel tonight that I've just scraped it. There's so much here. It's such a holy piece of the Bible. God, may we just get a glimpse of You on the throne, of the dazzling beauty, of the might, of the greatness of You. And as we gather just a glimpse of that, may it cause us to worship You with the totality of our being. In Jesus' name,
Amen.